Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me ask a prayer before I teach. Father, please give me the right words to say. I pray that you would use this as an example for us, as you've told us in 1 Corinthians 10. These things are written to be examples for us. And I pray that you would help us to learn what you want us to learn from even this sordid passage. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 11. I don't think I'm going to be able to get any further today than the first four verses. Then, when the year began to turn to the time that kings go campaigning, David commissioned Joab and his servants with him, along with all of Israel. And they'd just be the fighting men of Israel. And they laid waste to the descendants of Ammon, then laid siege to Rabbah. Meanwhile, David sat in Jerusalem. So it was at the time of the evening that David got up from his bed and walked around the housetop of the palace of the king. And he saw from the housetop a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful looking. So David sent someone and sought out information about the woman. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Nevertheless, David sent messengers and took her, and she went to him, and he laid down with her. Then she sanctified herself from her uncleanness and went back to her house. So the setting here is springtime, literally the probably springtime. Literally in Hebrew, it's the turning of the year, the time that kings of those days would go out on war campaigns. I imagine this commentators I read said this means that the rainy season that we associate with winter time was over, and so it's going to be drier. It's going to be easier to take chariots through fields, and because it's not going to be raining. I think this coincides with downtime in the agricultural year. The early spring, farmers can, prepare their fields, plant the crops. Shepherds can attend the calving of their livestock. And then they have a certain number of weeks that they can leave for a war campaign while the animals and crops grow without needing as much attention. Now, leading the Israelite army against the Canaanites, who was supposed to do that? David was. The king was. That's what God had anointed him to do. He was supposed to deliver Israel from the Philistines and all of Israel's other enemies, right? That was David's job. That was his calling. Going to war was what David was supposed to be doing. But this year he decided to sit it out. That indicates something is wrong. The Hebrew word translated remain, tarried, stayed, is the same word in Hebrew for sitting. It denotes inaction. And it wasn't because he had anything important to do at home that he sat tight in Jerusalem either. It wasn't like he had scheduled an intense month of recording sessions for his next album of Psalms. The rooftop where we find him ogling at this woman is the place of lounging in the Middle East. It was not a place of work. It's like the living room. You hang out there. And notice when it was that he got out of bed too. Some translations say afternoon. The Hebrew word erev is evening. Is that when you get out of bed? I hope not. Not unless you work night shift. And David wasn't working night shift. Evening is the time to be tired and to sleep after a long day's work. It's not the time to be getting up and looking for things to do at night. We've got all kinds of red flags going on here. David's not in a good place. People are more prone to get into trouble with sin at night. If you doubt that, just look at the timestamps on the police records at Riley County. The Apostle Paul warned Christians in Ephesians 5, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. The daytime is our time for righteousness. Jesus said the nighttime is when people do evil. Daytime is our time for righteousness. So here's David's first mistake. He's not busy working 6 days of the week, doing what God's commanded him to do. And as the old saying goes, idleness is the devil's workshop. Now, there is a place for rest. There is a place for rest. It's important to rest. That's why God gave us the Sabbath day. And we need to keep that and take that rest. That's why God says he gives to his beloved sleep. It's a good gift from God. But during the 6 days of the week, we're commanded to work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So if you are cutting corners, oversleeping, starting work late, taking unnecessary breaks during the day, quitting early, and if you're filling your non-work and non-sleep hours with entertainment and non-productive social life as opposed to productive social life like raising children and ministering to others, then you're living in rebellion against God's command to work and be fruitful. And this is going to make you a sitting duck in the devil's workshop. It's only a matter of time before sin finds you and devours you. There's a devil on the prowl. And so it was Joab instead of David who led the troops of Israel into battle. He led them to the same place that he had led them to in the previous chapter in the Syro-Ammonite War. He marched back those 30-plus miles down out of the Judean hill country, across the Jordan River, back up the Jordanian steps to the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah, where his brother Abishai had chased the Ammonites like rabbits back into their holes. It was a city with a defensive wall all around it, there, Rabbah and Ammon. So the only way to conquer it was through a siege. And our passage in verse 1 describes the usual strategy for attacking a fortified city like that. First, laid waste to the countryside all around the city so that you can control the area all around and isolate the city. And then surround it with soldiers, lay siege to it so nobody can get in and out of the city, and then start the siege works. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20 mentions Joab doing demolition work, perhaps to collapse the city walls or perhaps to gather rubble that he could build a siege ramp to get over the walls with. Meanwhile, verse 2 and following, David sits in Jerusalem and falls into the sin of adultery. It is uncomfortable to meditate on this. I've been having to meditate on this all week. It's been kind of, it has been uncomfortable. But God's word assures us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, among other things. And so that's what I want to work from that angle. How does this scripture train us in righteousness? A big part of the lesson is that David didn't just wake up one day with Bathsheba in bed with him. Adultery doesn't happen like that. It's a process that begins in the heart. And it courts the sin of coveting, also known as lusting, before the overt actions start happening. It involves first a series of deliberate choices in your mind in rebellion against God before you ever end up in bed with someone who's not your spouse. And so the lesson for us, part of our training in righteousness, is how do we bring that thought process to a screeching halt in our minds the moment it begins in our thought life? James 1, verses 14 through 15 describe that process. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, it starts as a desire. And that's where we need to fight it at. Folks who go down the slippery slope generally don't allow themselves to think about the process and where it goes, where that process ends. This story about David is one of the ways that God trains us by giving us an example that highlights what is at the end of this road. There's only one verse in this whole chapter that talks about David's adultery. The next 44 verses give us the results of that sin, the deaths that followed as a result. See, God wants us to meditate on the results of sin so that we will fear sinning against him. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, "Oh, that they were wise and they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." David, however, was not training in righteousness or considering the latter end when he saw this woman from the housetop washing herself. There's been some debate over Bathsheba's role in this whole adulterous affair, but the Bible just doesn't give the account to us from Bathsheba's perspective, so we really don't know much about whether she did anything wrong. It is possible that she was being purposefully immodest and flirty, trying to get noticed by another man while her husband away. Possible. If she was, then that would be sin in her heart. And it would be easy to see how that would coincide with the sin in David's heart. And then in two people, it results in the overt sin of adultery. But the Bible doesn't place any blame on Bathsheba for causing David to sin. It's just as possible Bathsheba didn't do anything wrong. Everybody has to take a bath now and then. It was common practice in the old world to do that by a stream. They didn't have indoor plumbing in Jerusalem. As far as I know, the Mycenaeans were the only people at that time in the world history that had indoor plumbing. They're over in Europe. Several commentators I read thought Bathsheba was actually inside her house, too, and that David merely saw her through a window. A certain amount, you just can't help. The scripture account doesn't tell us enough to know exactly what the situation was. All we know is David didn't show proper respect to this woman. Maybe his first glimpse was totally innocent, or maybe he was purposefully looking for sinful excitement. But in that moment, when he saw her bathing, he had a choice in his mind to either engage lustfully or to disengage from what was none of his business. There's a popular belief among men that we are victims of our sexual drives, that once we see skin on a woman, there's no way to stop the train of our desires until we've committed further sexual sin. But that's a lie. It comes straight from hell. It's designed to fool men into more slavery to that sin. God holds us responsible for what we do, men, and therefore we are able to manage what we do through proper thinking. We attack this thing at the level of our desires and what's going on in our minds before any action happens. It's indisputable, yes, men are generally more easily excited than women by the mere sight of a woman revealing her body. And therefore, Christian women can show consideration for Christian brothers by dressing modestly. But it's also indisputable that men can choose how to respond to what we see. It's invalid for a man to shift the blame for his sexual sin onto a woman simply because of how she was dressed. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 14, it says, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Men, you have never been tempted beyond what you were able. That's what God says. And with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Every temptation you have ever faced, God made a way of escape for you that you could have taken. Do you believe God's word? Do you actually believe the creed that we recited in Romans 6? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you believe that your old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away with? That we should no longer be slaves of sin? And that you are therefore freed from this sin? And that you can therefore obey the command to not let sin reign in your mortal body, and that you can not obey the lusts. That sin does not have dominion over you. The Bible says you who are in Christ are dead. A dead person cannot be excited by temptations. You have the ability to deny lusts and to devote yourself to righteousness if you're in Christ. No sin is inevitable for you. Don't get suckered by that lie. That's why Job in chapter 31 could say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look at a woman? Lust and adultery were so genuinely irrelevant to Job that he was free indeed. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. David was not believing these truths in that moment. He instead made the choice to engage with lust, to not find the sight of a woman bathing irrelevant to him as a slave of righteousness. So it moves in his mind to an observation about the woman. She's beautiful looking. The same kind of thing occurred when Eve ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, didn't it? The process began in her mind. Coming through the eyes, she saw the fruit, saw that it was good to eat, and she thought about that. That would be a good one to eat. Let's look a good one, right? That's desirable. That thought process to entertain the goodness of using that or abusing God's creation, that's going on. That's a second step in the mind. That's disobedience to God. That initial sight might not be preventable, but the consideration of the object's beauty is preventable. It indicated in Eve's case a movement and thinking about abusing this beautiful object for her selfish ends. It indicates a movement in David's thinking towards abusing this beautiful object for selfish ends. Otherwise, what did it matter whether it was beautiful or not? That glimpse in a redeemed mind can just as well trigger unselfish thoughts. God, what beauty there is in all that you've created, and wisdom you've made them all. Or God, please bless that woman with peaceful sleep tonight after the refreshment of her bath. You give to your beloved sleep. Just let her know you love her. Such thoughts might have gotten us another psalm instead of another scandal. Or he could have directed his mind to the things that God had called him to use his mental energies on. Hey, that rampart over there is a little lower on the left than it is on the right. I need to get a work team out there and build it up tomorrow. David already had about 9 other wives and again as many more concubines. He had no need for another amorous relationship. He already had too many of them already. What he needed to be doing was cultivating contentment, thanking God for what he had rather than thinking about what he didn't have. Covetousness or lust, it's the same word in Greek and Hebrew, is a choice to want something selfishly. That's why the Bible tells us we must not choose to entertain lust in our heart. Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." Attack the sin at that desire level. Don't wait until it's at the action level and you got hormones going crazy and all that. Attack it at the desire level. 1 Corinthians 10:6, these stories from the Old Testament are examples for us to the end that it's not us who would be coveters of bad things like they coveted, lusted after. God has given us this story so that we don't get trapped into that pit of lust like David did. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10:6 is saying. 1 John says, "For everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the showy lifestyle, these are not from the Father, they're from the world." That lust of the flesh is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world and its desires are being phased out. It's the one who does the will of God who remains forever. Now, at this stage, David has already broken the law. He's broken the 10th commandment, do not covet. That was a sin. And at that stage, he could have stopped the train, turned away from his lustful musings, confess it to God as a sin, turn to something productive to fill his mind, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are noble, pure, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And how much less pain and suffering and grief there would have been if he'd done that. Instead, he allowed the mental process to go another step further. So that instead of being the protector of his citizens, Uriah and Bathsheba, instead he became their destroyer and their abuser. That next step in the process of David's adultery I see in verse 3. It's the research stage. It moves from, I like that, I think it's desirable to, well, let's find out a little more about it. David sent someone and sought out information about the woman. He gets her name, Bathsheba, daughter of the vow. He gets her family information. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's top 40 mighty men, who's also one of David's cabinet advisors. David knows her family well, even if he doesn't recognize her. And then finally, the messenger reveals that Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another one of David's top 40 mighty men. So David knows her husband. He's fought side by side with him. He's an old buddy. We need to be careful about what we seek information about. Sometimes we rationalize lust by calling it curiosity. I just wondered who he or she was. Or I just wondered what that internet search might turn up. But we need to be honest with ourselves if it's really just flirting with sin. Information is not neutral. Information is either fuel for doing God's will or is fuel for doing your will, and that ends up being the devil's will. So unless you need that information to build God's kingdom, don't go idly seeking information for no good reason. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says that when it comes to evil, We need to be as ignorant as little children. Being wise in the ways of the world is not a biblical value. And this has implications for us in browsing print and electronic media, especially where you're not steering the content. We know for a fact that there are anti-Christian employees at many of the social media companies who are purposefully removing God-honoring content and purposefully promoting subversive information. The fact that some of your friends on Facebook don't show up in your feed as often and others do, it's not because you or them are steering it that way. It's because somebody at Facebook is steering it that way because they don't want you seeing as many of certain posts, and they do want you seeing more of other posts. That's the way it works. I'm not saying you can't use Facebook to do God's will, but I am saying you need to be very intentional and self-disciplined and filled with the Holy Spirit if you're going to use it. And if you are a married man or woman, there are some things that are completely off limits. Dating programs, if you're a married person, or even daydreaming about who you might marry next if your spouse were to suddenly die, that kind of thinking is completely out of bounds for you. And nobody, married or single, has any business looking up pictures of naked people or consulting hookup programs that identify other people interested in adultery. These are horrors. God's people must have nothing to do with exploring unfaithfulness. All our energies need to be poured into faithfulness instead. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, so we have power from the Holy Spirit to do this, to pursue faithfulness. Moreover, it's required in stewards of God that one be found faithful, we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:2. And Jesus commanded in Revelation 2:10, be faithful until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a command from our Lord, be faithful. And if encouragement to faithfulness isn't enough, positively, God's word's full of negative warnings too against unfaithfulness. Could it be that some of Solomon's material in Proverbs 6 was drawn from his father's hard experience in the aftermath of the affair with Bathsheba? Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not get seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not be innocent. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor is what he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, and he will not be appeased, though you give him many gifts. David managed to knock off her husband, but he got hit hard by her grandpa, Ahithophel. You can read about what he did to support Absalom's coup in 2 Samuel 15:12. You think that David's abuse of his granddaughter had anything to do with turning against David? I bet it did. Think also about the damage to David's legitimate marriage relationships. How betrayed and angry Micah and Abigail must have felt. My wife once told me to expect to see the business end of a shotgun in her hands if I ever tried this kind of funny business. What's it going to take to put the fear of God into our hearts and minds so that we don't sin against him? Fear is a biblical and legitimate motivation alongside the positive motivations God gives us. I hope you're seeing my case that adultery is a process, and it begins with a series of choices that happen in your heart and mind, and that's the level at which we need to fight it. David was idle. He was covetous. He rationalized exploring sin further. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we fight? We fight by bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, lust will conceive and give birth to sin, as James tells us. And that's what we end up seeing, unfortunately, in verse 4. Now, adultery of this sort takes two persons. Again, I'll say we're told practically nothing about Bathsheba's perspective except that she went to David. Perhaps she was looking for an illicit romance, but it's just as possible that she assumed the king had good intentions and that she was entirely innocent in this matter. If she was taken against her will, David was an extremely powerful older man, and it would have been very intimidating for a young woman like her to say no to him. And power relationships like that, it's the one with the power who bears the greater share of responsibility for the sin. However, at whatever moment she realized that David was up to no good, she should have resisted and screamed for help. Deuteronomy 22:24 teaches a woman to scream for help in a situation like that. She should have learned from Abigail's story and argued forcefully with David against David committing that sin. Abigail was successful. She talked David out of attacking her family. David might have responded well to that. Bathsheba suffered dreadful consequences from what happened, whether or not she shared any fault, though. Adultery always harms more victims than the adulterers ever realize it will. God tells us clearly in the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Clearly a moral wrong. The word for adultery there is explained in the ensuing case laws of the Old Testament to mean any of the various form of sexual sin where humans make wrongful use of the parts of their bodies that were designed by God for reproducing children. Now, did God give us this prohibition because he's some cosmic party pooper that doesn't want us to have fun? No, not at all. God commanded us not to commit adultery because he made us in his image, and he knows that integrity and covenant faithfulness are what make him and us happy and healthy and free from anxiety. Being a one-woman man or a one-man woman for life is the good life. No regrets, no shredded relationship, no venereal diseases, no illegitimate children, no guilt. God wants the best for us. The judicial section of the law also leaves no doubt as to the criminality of what David did. Leviticus 20:10, any man who commits adultery with someone's wife, who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, must surely be put to death, the adulterer as well as the adulteress. The Apostle James wrote, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we see there in the rest of the chapter and in the following chapters how that bears out. One after another of those close to David dies, even though his life does get spared. We'll look at that hopefully next week. But for now, I need to end with verse 4 about Bathsheba going back to her house. She goes back to her house, and they begin to act as though nothing wrong had happened. The statement just before the end of verse 4 about Bathsheba sanctifying herself from her uncleanliness, I think, is an illustration of that attitude of we're going back to normal and acting like nothing happened. However, most English Bible translations interpret it regarding Bathsheba that she was cleansing herself after the bleeding of her monthly cycle, as per the regulations of Leviticus 15 and 18. So therefore, when David first saw her, that's what she was doing. And therefore, when she turned up pregnant after that, it could not have been Uriah's baby. Does that make sense without having to explain that more? On the other hand, the NAS and many of the ancient versions of this passage, notably the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, interpret it the way I think it is more likely that Bathsheba just washed up, tried to become ceremonially pure again after committing adultery with David. Leviticus 15:18 talks about how a husband and wife should wash up. I'm inclined to think, I think both interpretations are probably true of this. Religious people like us can find it all too easily to sin sanctimoniously. We will obey the Leviticus 15:18 cleansing ceremony afterwards, and we'll act like nothing bad happened. In Luke 16:15, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows what's in your hearts. What is esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God knows what's going on in your heart, and he's not fooled by any amount of religious behavior, going to church or whatever, when it doesn't actually mean that you're truly preparing yourself to interact with God in total devotion to him. God is a person, and he knows when you're being fake. Tying this together, I'll quote from the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. "God left David to himself, as he did Hezekiah later on, that he might know what was in his heart." God places us in situations that reveal what is in our heart. By this instance, we are taught we are taught what need we have to pray every day, "Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, and to watch that we enter not into it." Brothers and sisters, let's use that prayer every day, not just on Sundays. "Lead us not into temptation." And when you do that, you use the word "us," right? Jesus taught us to use the word "us." Let's not just lead me not into temptation. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters, too, every time I pray that prayer. Let's do that. Let's also heed what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Y'all heard it was declared, "Do not commit adultery." Oh, I'm sorry. Whoever's at the PowerPoint operation, if you could go back a slide, that would be great. Thanks. Jesus said, I'm telling you, everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see the connection between the desire and the sin. So if your right eye scandalizes you, snatch it and throw it away from you, for it bears better for you that only one of your members might be destroyed, not the whole of your body thrown into hell. And if your right hand scandalizes you, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it bears better for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body depart into hell. Now, you know, we are, if you've been listening, you can see from the context of Scripture, it's not your eye or your hand that leads you into sin. It's your heart. It's the desires, and that's what we attack. But Jesus is saying, you do whatever it takes to fight this battle. You even inconvenience yourself. You do whatever it takes. It's better that you lose some functionality or some convenience than that you end up in hell. Let's attack sin at its beginnings. Let's guard against being in situations where we know we could be tempted. How do we do that? How do we guard against situations where we know we could be tempted? One of them is work heartily 6 days a week. Respect modesty. Keep good company. Being alone or being together with wicked people are situations where we often go astray. Good company. Remembering the goodness of God's laws and the painfulness of the consequences of breaking them. And that part of that happens when we just read God's word every day. Remember the goodness of God's laws and the painfulness of breaking them. And take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Run an evaluation on every thought as it's coming through your head. And pick out the bad ones and throw them out. And meditate on the good ones. Keep them. Don't accept sin as inevitable. Trust God that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. And trust God and take the escape routes He promises to provide. Let's cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment and invest in faithfulness so that we may enjoy the happiness God intended for us and be like the redeemed saints in Revelation 14:4, who are not defiled, but who followed the Lamb wherever He went.